Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Colossians chapter 2. The theme of this section from verses 8 through 15 is the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is glorified by no doctrine or no teaching that limits or diminishes or undercuts his sufficiency. He receives no glory from that. In fact, Jesus Christ, I would argue, is glorified only in his all-sufficiency. Only when he is all-sufficient does he receive the glory he truly deserves. Now, so far in this section, we've seen that Christ's truth is sufficient, chapter 2, verse 8. We've seen that his person is sufficient, 2:9. We've seen that his work and his authority are sufficient, verse 10. And today we're actually going to finish this section discovering that Christ's salvation is sufficient as well. Verses 11 through 15. And in him, in Christ, Paul writes, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now, it's a sad but true reality that some Christians unwittingly attack or undercut the sufficiency of Christ's salvation. The salvation that he won for you, that he won for me, that he won for all true believers on the cross. Some believers sometimes unwittingly undercut that. For example, some, even before they come to faith in Christ, undercut that. Imagine the typical traditional Christian here in our South African culture, the traditional Protestant Christian. For many of us, that would be our own family. It would indeed be ourselves before we came to saving faith in Christ. How do traditional Christian people in a broadly Christian kind of culture, how do they attack the sufficiency of Christ's salvation? Well, one way is they add external rituals to the obtaining of salvation. Rather than saying that salvation is by faith in Christ alone, they add some external ritual to that. In fact, you know very well that if you ask the majority of nominal kind of traditional Christians in our culture, in our country, if you ask them about their hope of heaven, the first thing that they're going to mention is their baptism. That's the first thing that they'll talk about. Christ plus their external ritual equals, in their mind, salvation. And they are, if the truth be known, quite happy with that little formula. They have no interest in the internal transformation that is indeed biblical salvation. They have no interest in that. The external ritual, that will do just fine. I'm quite happy with that. It is so much less demanding. It's so much easier to compartmentalize. I've been there, done that, had the little baptism ceremony. Now I can live how I want. They're in fact quite happy with that. Now, other professing Christians, however, and maybe true Christians in this case, assail the all-sufficiency of Christ's saving work in another way. Some assail it by adding something like baptism. Right? Some Christians, though, are absolutely convinced that salvation is by grace through faith alone. They believe that. They're convinced of that. That is not their issue. That's not their problem. Instead, their problem is this. They fear. They fear that out of all the sinners who are alive on the face of the earth, they alone are so bad that Christ's work is inadequate to save them. That's their fear. Having been a leading citizen in the kingdom of darkness, they cannot imagine Christ transferring them from spiritual death to spiritual life. They just can't process that. Now, for other Christians, there's another problem. Their problem is not their general pre-Christ track records. They don't look at their past before Christ and say, how could God transfer me from darkness to light? I don't think you can do that. Other Christians maybe come at it slightly different way. They can't imagine God forgiving them. They can't imagine God forgiving them. Perhaps even there is one specific sin that lurks there in their mind. When they think about sinfulness, it's packaged up in that event, that moment, that sin or pattern of sin. And what they've done is so reprehensible in their minds, so shameful that they have been thrust beyond the pale of grace. God's arm of forgiveness is long, but not long enough, they think. They are beyond the stretch of His loving embrace. Christ can forgive others, they think, but Christ cannot forgive me. And of course, that backwards kind of pride is another unwitting attack on the sufficiency of Christ's saving work. But there's perhaps other fears that also assail the all-sufficient work of Christ. Not only do people doubt that God can forgive them, but I would say this, I've certainly counseled this kind of person. Some people in the charismatic movement coming out of that background have been so indoctrinated in the notion that Satan is basically omnipresent and omnipotent and probably a little too tricky for God to handle. That's what they've been taught, at least by implication, in the charismatic movement. And so they take that and they bring that into their soteriology. They bring that into their doctrine of salvation. And therefore, they too live in fear. Not a fear that God won't forgive them, but they live in a terror that Satan will snatch them from the grasp of Christ. On the day of judgment, they think, I guess, that Christ will be like a woman whose purse has just been stolen. You know, where is it? You will have been stolen from His grasp, and Christ will be looking around. I thought I saved that one. Where is he at? Where is she at? And of course, the wrong-headed notion that Satan could steal a true believer in Jesus Christ is an attack on the sufficiency of Christ's salvation. The strength of His hand, where He said in John 10 that no one can snatch the true believer out of my hand. Now, the encouraging thing about those wrong thinkings, about those fears, about salvation, the encouraging thing is that Paul corrects all of them here in our little text. Verses 11 through 15, Paul corrects each one of those thoughts. Those thoughts are unworthy of Christ. They're unworthy of His saving work on the cross. They're unworthy of His glorious person. Ultimately, they deny the all-sufficiency of your Savior and His saving work. And Paul helps Colossians, and perhaps us, if we struggle with one of these problems, he helps us to reject that kind of thinking in this little text. And the way he does that is he gives us four reasons. Paul gives us four reasons that Christ's salvation is all-sufficient. Four reasons that Christ's salvation is all-sufficient, meaning the salvation, of course, that He supplies, that He has won for us, that He provides for us through His work on the cross. Christ's salvation is all-sufficient, first, because it accomplishes internal transformation. And that is something that no ritual can do. Christ's salvation does something that no external ritual, not baptism or anything else, can do. It accomplishes internal transformation. Second, the saving work of Christ accomplishes spiritual resurrection. It actually raises us from the dead. No matter how wicked our past, that pre-Christ condition, He raises us from the dead. That's something else that no ritual can do as well. Spiritual resurrection. A third reason that Christ's saving work is all-sufficient is it accomplishes complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. Something that, of course, only God can do. And fourth, Christ's saving work accomplishes total humiliation of Satan and demons. Total humiliation of Satan and demons, something that only God and Christ can do, but in fact they have done. So let's take those four reasons in turn. The first reason that Christ's saving work is all-sufficient is it accomplishes internal transformation, something that no ritual can ever do. Verse 11. And in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's talking about Christ's truth, about Christ's person, about Christ's work generally, about Christ's rule and authority. Now he's going to focus on the transforming work of Christ's salvation. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of your flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul's going to talk about two rituals here. Two rituals. The Old Testament ritual of circumcision and the New Testament ritual of water baptism. And he's going to talk about those two to make his point that Christ's saving work is all sufficient because it's actually internal. Whatever is done on the outside as a symbol, the real work of salvation is done on the inside. That makes Christ's work all sufficient. Let's start with the Old Testament ritual of circumcision. When you read the Old Testament, you quickly realize that without internal transformation, Israel was going nowhere, spiritually speaking. Without the Spirit of God transforming them on the inside, all those things promised in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and so on, without that internal transformation, Israel was simply never going to go anywhere, spiritually speaking. You can circumcise the foreskin of little boys. You can sacrifice every lamb that has ever suckled its mother's milk. But without a complete transformation of the deepest internal sinful you, without that transformation, there is no salvation. There is no hope for sinners. Now, take your Bible for a moment and turn all the way back to the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 10. One of the ways that God communicated that need, that driving, compelling, overwhelming need for internal transformation, one of the ways he communicated that to his Old Testament people, Israel, was this. He pointed out that the ritual circumcision instituted in Genesis 17 with Abraham, that was not really the ultimate thing. That was just a sign on the outside. That there had to be something else. There had to be an internal procedure, and God is going to call it here in Deuteronomy 10, circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy 10, God urged Israel to love him with all their hearts, to love him with all their soul, and not to love him with all their rituals. Rituals were commanded. They were to do those things in an obedient fashion, but the heart was the issue. God knew full well that it is ever the danger of religious people to imagine that some external ritual is an adequate substitute for internal transformation. Religious people are always tempted to think that. If I do that little ABC sort of ritual that we talked about in verse 8, if I do that elementary kind of procedure on the outside, then I'll be fine with God. That's all it takes. Religious people are always tempted to think that an external ritual is an adequate substitute for true faith, repentant faith, submissive faith, for indeed salvation. Notice how God corrects that. He contrasts the Abrahamic ritual of circumcision with a genuine heart transformation. Chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse 16. Verse 15 says, God set his affection and his love on the nation of Israel, on Abraham and all his descendants. Verse 16, so circumcise your hearts and stiffen your neck no longer. As the New American Standard column notes, the Hebrew is a little more extensive. It says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. In other words, that little surgery performed on an 8-day-old Jewish boy, God says, that's no substitute. That's fine. Do it. It's commanded. Genesis 17, they were to do that. But he says, that's no substitute for a divinely transformed heart, the inner, deepest thinking, choosing, deciding, feeling part of you. One of those acts was salvation. One of them was not. The heart transformation, heart circumcision, is salvation. The external ritual was not. In fact, stay in Deuteronomy, but turn to chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God speaks in the chapters before about Israel disobeying and being sent off into exile for their disobedience. But God eventually will call them back. He will call the nation back. He will call them back to a love for him, an obedience of him. All the things that were supposed to be part of the Abrahamic covenants. And when God predicts this, the new covenant, because that's what this is, when he predicts the new covenant work of Jesus Christ, he uses this same figure of speech again of heart circumcision. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verses 3 through 6. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity. So they've been thrust out of the land because of disobedience. God will restore them from their captivity. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the lands, part of the Abrahamic promises, right? He will bring you into the land which your fathers possess, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Again, that blessing part of the Abrahamic covenants. Moreover, there's something more to the blessing, though. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. That great command of Deuteronomy chapter 6, they weren't going to be able to do it simply by external ritual. It was going to have to be God transforming their hearts and the inside through faith in him and his gracious forgiveness. The end of verse 6 says, so that you may live. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel died, both the northern and the southern kingdoms. They died. Why? Easy answer. No heart transformation. No heart transformation. And that's why Ezekiel 36:26, God said that he would have to give them a new heart. Their heart of stone, that hard, calcified, rebellious heart, would have to be taken out, and God would have to put in a new, living, beating heart indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the new covenants. You see, external rituals are always a pitiful, unacceptable substitute for the internal transformation of true salvation. Turn back to Colossians 2, and as you turn there, I can remind you that Jeremiah the prophet said the same thing. He said the same thing to Israel, writing to his unregenerate contemporaries. He said, remove the foreskins of your hearts, men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. See, the external stuff, that's not enough. In fact, in chapter 9, he added, all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. That's their real problem. Their external Abrahamic ritual, so assiduously, so rigorously followed, made no change on the insides. None. Now, as we come back to Colossians 2, verse 11 then, notice the difference between that, the idea of some kind of external ritual, and now the new covenant, internal transforming work of Christ. There's a clear contrast here. Verse 11. In him, in Christ, in his saving work, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh, that is your corrupt human sinfulness, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, to put this back in its historical context for a second, remember that the false teachers in Colossae, whoever they were, they loved rituals. They loved rituals. That's clear from the rest of chapter 2. The second half of the chapter, bottom third of the chapter clearly makes that a strong point. The false teachers in Colossae loved their rituals. Besides their speculative Greek cosmology, their Gnosticism, they also delighted in Jewish ritualism. They considered Jewish dietary restrictions, festivals, Sabbath keeping, and so on to be the height of spirituality. And therefore, Paul has to explain to them that adding rituals, even if it's circumcision, adding rituals to the hope of salvation is an attack on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Christ's salvation is complete in all its parts, because it does what no ritual can do. And in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Not one bit of Christ's salvation, not one bit of the internal transformation that is worked by God and Christ and the Spirit, right? Not one bit of that is accomplished by human ritual. Not one. Not one of it is performed by human hands. None of it. In fact, Paul's arguing basically that adding something done by human's hands to Christ's work is to call into question the all-sufficiency of his cross work. Now, notice that while the Old Testament ritual of physical circumcision, which of course was just a small little surgical procedure, that was indeed performed by human hands, notice that Christ's circumcision, though it's a surgical procedure in a sense, says Paul, it accomplishes something infinitely greater, infinitely more significant. It too is a surgical procedure, says the apostle, but Christ's procedure removes all your sinful corruption on the inside. That's better than removing a bit of flesh on the outside. Verse 11. And in him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. This is God. Only God can do this. Only God in Christ can do this. Well, what was that surgery, Paul? It was the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul is using flesh here in the theological sense of the word, not to refer to your physical body. This is a surgery made without hands, therefore it is not your physical body that is being addressed by the surgery. We understand that. What Paul is saying is that by means of Christ's circumcision, by means of his internal circumcision, following the figure of speech, the spiritual mass or the cancerous lump of our sinful human corruption is removed. And that's how he's using the word flesh here. Right? It's not that your spirit is cut off from your physical body. It's that your sinful human corruption, everything you are in your sin apart from God, that is removed from you in Christ's internal transforming work. It's an internal surgery, not an external one. It's a heart surgery, if we can use that phrase. Now, we know that in this life, Christians do battle with the hangover effects of what Christ has removed. I suppose it's like, you know, having your appendix burst and the poison's leaking out into your system. The surgeon goes in, cuts out the appendix, the thing's gone, but the poison's still kind of there in your system and has to be worked out. There's a hangover of our human flesh and our sinfulness. We understand that. We fight against that every day by the gracious power of Christ. But the inflamed appendix, if you will, the body of our corruption, that sinful flesh in its theological sense, has been cut out by Christ, the great surgeon. And that has been accomplished, and external circumcision on the outside, it could never do that. That is an accomplishment too far beyond, infinitely beyond what such a ritual could ever accomplish. And so in essence, what Paul is doing in verse 11 is saying is, if you have been banking on some ritual, not circumcision in our culture, but baptism inevitably, if you have been banking on some ritual done by human hands, performed by some guy wearing a tie or whatever he was wearing, right? If you have been banking on that ritual, you are attacking the sufficiency of the saving work of Jesus Christ. What you're saying is, what Christ did was not enough. I need to add some human effort, some external ritual to Christ's work to complete that. That's an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. He receives no glory from that. He receives glory only in his all sufficiency. So Christ does what no ritual can do. His salvation is all sufficient because he does what no ritual can do. He accomplishes a God work internal transformation, the heart circumcision discussed in the Old Testament. Now, in verse 12, Paul places in front of you a second picture. A second picture of internal transformation. In fact, it's going to leak over into the spiritual resurrection one. Paul just kind of combines them. I'll separate them here just for simplicity's sake. Having seen the picture of heart circumcision, now he's going to talk about the symbol of water baptism. Verse 12. Sinful flesh has been removed, verse 11, having been buried with him, with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, water baptism, as you know, is a Christ-appointed ritual. It's one of the two found in Christianity. The other, of course, is the Lord's Supper. Neither of those are saving acts. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper are saving acts. They are symbolic representations in memory of the work, the all-sufficient saving work of Jesus Christ. One commentator named Vaughn writes this. He says, baptism, then, is not a magic rite. It is not a magic rite. It is an act of obedience. Something done by a believer to reflect back on his salvation is what he means. It's not a magic rite, but an act of obedience. And apart from real faith, baptism is an empty, meaningless ceremony. He didn't say this, but I would add, it's just a bath. It's just a bath. In fact, baptism is an act of obedience that symbolizes some things. It is an act of obedience. It symbolizes two internal transformations. Heart circumcision was about that. Well, so is baptism. Now, Paul's going to focus on the second of these word pictures or symbols, but let me give you both of them. The first thing that water baptism symbolizes is the internal spiritual washing of forgiveness. When you're washed on the outside, that is just a picture of being washed on the inside. Fair enough? The external washing in a pool of water, when I dip you into the pool here at Grace Fellowship to be baptized, that reflects, in fact, something infinitely greater. Something infinitely greater, it reflects an internal washing. Not the removal of dirt from your skin, but the removal of sin from your soul, right? For example, in Acts 22, verse 16, Paul is told, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Did the water applied to Paul's skin cleanse his guilt on the inside? Well, no, water cannot accomplish that. Calling on God's name in repentance and faith, that's what God uses to transform, to cleanse you on the inside. Paul's baptism in physical water was simply representative of the washing that took place on the inside when the Spirit of God regenerated him. Titus chapter 3 talks about the washing of regeneration performed by the Holy Spirit. That's on the inside. Now, that washing is an obvious symbol of baptism, but it's not the only thing that water baptism represents. Water baptism also has a second symbolic purpose, and that's the one, in fact, that Paul focuses on here. Water baptism represents not just the washing of forgiveness that happens on the inside, it also represents dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. It represents death and resurrection. Now, how does it do that, you ask? Well, the Greek word baptizo simply meant to immerse. Duop is the right translation, right? It simply meant to dip, to immerse. And in the New Testament, then, being immersed in the waters of baptism, then, that was an enacted picture of death. It is an enacted visual representation of death. It's a word picture. It's a visual aid. And if you have ever nearly drowned, you easily understand the analogy. You easily understand the comparison, don't you? You don't like it when somebody pushes you under the water when you're in the pool. Why? Because now you're in the death zone. Fair enough, right? You're in the death zone. When the one baptizing you thrusts you under the water, it is as if, symbolically, you are dying. If I held you down there long enough, that's what would happen, right? You're going into the grave with Christ. Thankfully, it's only a symbol. It is equally true, though, that not only does it symbolize dying with Christ, that when the baptizer pulls you up out of the water, what it's representing is you being brought to new life by Christ. As you burst out of the death zone, you burst into the life zone, there's air, there's oxygen again. And it's that transition from spiritual death to spiritual life that Paul has in mind here in verse 12. Not the washing, but the death to life transition. Again, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith, notice that's the key, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What happens to Christ happens to us. So, as spiritual circumcision removed your internal sinful corruption, so spirit baptism, what's happening on the inside when the Spirit takes up residence in your life at conversion, that spirit baptism pictured later on by your water baptism, that not only pictures your washing, it pictures an identification with Christ's death and resurrection. You, Romans 6, died with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You have died to sin and its power. You have been raised to new life in Christ. Now, the accomplishment of spiritual resurrection is something infinitely beyond the ability of an external ritual, a bath, to accomplish. Putting you in someone's swimming pool, saying a couple of words, pushing you under and pulling you back out, cannot accomplish the moving of you from spiritual death to spiritual life. It doesn't do that. This must be spirit baptism. It is just as internal as the circumcision of verse 11. Water baptism represents that change. It is a visual aid showing that that change has taken place in a person's life. It does not accomplish that change. So, here's the question then. Can any ritual done by human hands, whether it was circumcision in the Old Testament era, whether it is water baptism in the New Testament era, can any ritual accomplish what Christ's salvation does? And the answer is no, it can't. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, as verse 12 talks about, faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he does for you what no ritual can do. You can take a bath every day of your life. You can say all the magical phrases you want. You can have a guy with a white backwards collar. You can get anything you want, and it's not going to do the job. The only thing that will do the job is the internal transformation of Christ. Heart circumcision, spirit baptism. Internal transformation. The removal of corruption and the provision of spiritual life makes Christ's salvation completely sufficient. Now, not only does it accomplish internal transformation, but Paul's going to carry over now that idea of spiritual resurrection. He's going to carry that over into verse 13. But it's a new sentence, grammatically speaking, and so I felt like I needed to make it a new point. So it's still going to be about not internal transformation. Now he's going to develop that idea of spiritual resurrection. So let's make that a second point. A second reason that Christ's salvation is all sufficient is it provides spiritual resurrection. And yes, that's just building on what he said in verse 12. But notice how he says it more directly now in verse 13. When you were dead, lingering in that spiritual deadness, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. God the Father made you alive together with God the Son. Now, as I said earlier, some people assail the all-sufficiency of Christ by trying to add rituals performed by human hands. Others are beyond that. They've moved past that. That's no longer a concern for them. They have a different problem. They don't love rituals. Instead, they doubt, they fear, they doubt God's ability or perhaps God's desire even to forgive them. They doubt God's ability to turn them, transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They think, I've been so bad that not even God can pull off that transfer. For this person, all the verses in their Bible that are about sin and judgment, they are in bold print, font 24, right? Large print bolds. All the verses about God's forgiveness and compassion and mercy, subscript font 3. In fact, they're just basically invisible. In this man's Bible, if he opens to the book of Romans, all the pages are blank except Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And he thinks, I'm finished. God can never bring me to life. Verses like, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Somehow those have vanished from his Bible. He just has a mind block when he reads those verses. There's just blank space there. The woman who struggles with this kind of thinking, right, never questions the sufficiency of Christ's saving work generally. She's sure that God can forgive everyone else, that God can take everyone else from darkness to light. She just doesn't think God can do it for her. And some of you know what that kind of feeling is like. That's tragically wrong thinking, isn't it? It is tragically wrong thinking about the all-sufficiency of Christ's saving work. And when you think wrongly about the all-sufficiency of Christ's saving work, it's crippling to your spiritual progress, indeed even just to your spiritual stability. Paul's correction of that wrong thinking is found right here. Verse 13, when you were dead, this is how bad you were, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Notice, first of all, that the solution to the problem of our sin is not to downplay sin. The solution is not to say, oh, it really isn't that bad. You weren't dead, you were just kind of asleep. You weren't dead, you were just in a temporary coma kind of scenario. No, you were dead, says Paul. You were dead. We were dead, we were spiritually unresponsive to God. We were without God and without hope in this world, as Paul would say to the Ephesians. We were fully under the deserved right now wrath of God, and we were busy with our sinful lives storing up wrath for the day of judgment. But, says Paul, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is fully sufficient to reverse that awful situation. It can take you from that deadness to full aliveness. He becomes our hope. Jesus Christ becomes our hope by becoming our substitute. He takes the full wrath of God, the wrath we deserve, he takes it on himself. He takes that punishment and he credits, when we have faith in him, credits his perfect, flawless life and sinlessness to our account. And Paul says, you know what? Your deadness, your spiritual deadness, the fact that you are the leading citizen of the kingdom of darkness, he says, that's no barrier. That is no barrier. That is no unassailable roadblock to Christ's saving work. When you were dead, that's how bad it was, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Spiritual resurrection. Christ can do what no ritual can do. Christ's saving work is all sufficient because it accomplishes resurrection from the dead. Indeed, one day physically, here meaning spiritually. Only Christ can do that. Only God the Father can do that. Only the Spirit of God indwelling you can do that. But they, God, three in one, he can do it. No ritual adds to that. No ritual completes that. No ritual in any significant sense complements that. So, Christ's saving work is all sufficient because it is internal transformation and because it provides spiritual resurrection. No ritual could do that. We are to obey in following the Lord in water baptism. That is a good and obedient thing to do. It does not add to your salvation. Christ's work is all sufficient. Now, let's give a third reason. Let me give you a third reason that Christ's salvation is all sufficient. It provides complete forgiveness. It provides complete forgiveness. Notice just the end of verse 13. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. The word all is important in that little statement, isn't it? If Paul had used perhaps the word some, or many, or even most, would the text have the same meaning, the same comforts? No, indeed. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us some of our transgressions. That's nice. What about the rest? Where do I go with that? See, Christ's salvation, the salvation that he provides for those who believe in him, is an all-sufficient salvation. Why? Because it provides complete forgiveness. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. And then, having made that glorious statement in verse 14, Paul goes on to give you an illustration. He has forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That certificate of debt, very hostile to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What Paul does here is to picture the glory of complete forgiveness. He talks about debt-free living. Debt-free living. And in a modern society that is groaning under the weight of both governmental and personal debt, Paul chose a pretty good way. Pretty good way of illustrating the comfort of the all-sufficiency of Christ's salvation. It produces debt-free living. Now, the illustration is pretty simple. As a person who has sinned against God, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As one who sins against God, then you hold in your hand an IOU. You hold in your hand a certificate of indebtedness. And that legal document declares that you owe God an unpayable debt. Indeed, that debt will thrust you into hell for eternity. It is a debt that has never stopped being paid. It is an unpayable debt because of your many and relentless assaults on His holiness. You have a legal document in your hand, stapled to your chest, saying that you owe that debt. Now, you might think that that certificate of debt records every sin that you have ever committed. And that would be fair enough, and there are indeed passages that talk about that. That's not what Paul says here. Other passages refer to God marking down your sin. For example, Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Now, it's a rhetorical question, and the fact is God does mark our iniquities, and no one can stand before Him except Jesus Christ, and He is our substitute. God does mark iniquities. He does have a list of your sins. In Colossians 2, verse 14, Paul comes at the matter from a different direction. Having canceled out, He has forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. What is that debt? It consists of the decrees against us. The word decrees is dogmason in Greek. It referred to the commands of God's law. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, in Ephesians 2:15, and that's very clearly its use there. And so what this means is that your certificate of debt that you have there in your hands, it does not record every sin that you've committed. Instead, it records every law of God that you've broken. There's not really a difference in the end, is there? Right? But that's how Paul comes at it here. He comes at it in a very God-focused way. Paul emphasized the moral law of God. That list is not so much your sins, it is every law of God that you have broken. And a couple of them are there more than once, right? Paul says, that list of every law of God you've broken, it's your worst enemy. It's your worst enemy. It will kill you, it will send you to hell forever. What does Jesus do? He forgives all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of all the laws, the decrees of God against us, which was hostile to us. It kills you. It sends you to hell. That's hostile. What did Jesus do to it? He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Christ's salvation is an all-sufficient salvation because it provides a complete forgiveness. It provides debt-free living before God in regard to His moral law. Paul says that Christ canceled, specifically or literally you could translate it, He rubbed out the record of the laws of God that you have violated. The terminology was very specific. It came from the practice of scribes in the ancient world. When a scribe was writing with ink on vellum or prepared animal skin, he would write a line and then he would review that line immediately to see if there were any mistakes in it. If he saw a mistake, he could, before the ink dried, rub it out to erase it and rewrite it correctly. That word for rubbing out or erasing is the word that Paul uses here. Christ rubbed out or erased the list of laws that you have broken. He erases the list. What had been a bulging portfolio of broken statutes and commands, because of the work of Christ, that has now become a blank piece of paper, says Paul. The list of every law of God that you have broken is now a blank piece of paper in Christ. And furthermore, to prove the conclusiveness of the matter, Jesus took that one blank piece of paper and then he nailed it to the cross. There's a sense of finality to that act, isn't there? Do you feel that? He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I mean, the cross, crucifixion, is an act of finality. It doesn't get much more final than that. The cross is a place of finality. And Christ nailing your erased certificate of debt to that cross punctuates that inescapable sense of finality and completion. A blank sheet nailed to a blood-soaked cross is about as final a picture of the saving work of Christ as you could ever get. He has forgiven all your sins. Christ's salvation, my friends, is all sufficient. It is all sufficient because it provides internal transformation, it provides spiritual resurrection, and it provides complete forgiveness. Now, that leads us to verse 15. In verse 15, Paul clearly turns a corner in his thinking. He turns a corner, but the street name stays the same. The street name is still the all-sufficient saving work of Jesus Christ. The street turns left, but the name is the same. In fact, Christ's saving work is all sufficient because it provides internal transformation, spiritual resurrection, complete forgiveness, and fourth, it provides total humiliation. Total humiliation. Not our humiliation, it does indeed provide that as well, but here Paul's going to focus on something else. Christ's salvation is all sufficient because it defeats and totally humbles Satan and demons. Verse 15. When he, that is God the Father, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through Christ. So the Father's running the show, and he triumphs over the demonic beings, the spiritual powers here, and he does that through Christ. Now, as I said in our introduction, some Christians, because of their inadequate understanding of Christ's authority, and because of their unbiblical preoccupation with Satan and demons, they fear that somehow Satan or demons might snatch them. Might snatch them, or perhaps someone they love, away from Christ's saving grasp. In spite of Jesus' promise in John 10 that no one will snatch them out of my hand, and that my Father is more powerful than all, and no one can snatch a believer out of his hand, in spite of that promise of Christ, they still fear. They fear that by some sneaky plot or some overt power play, Satan will have the victory over Christ. No fear, says Paul. Forget it. The capstone of the all-sufficiency of Christ's salvation is that it includes total defeat. Not just a total defeat, but indeed a total defeat and total humiliation of Christ's spiritual enemies. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. As I said, God the Father is the subject of the sentence. He disarms the rulers and authorities, strips them of their implements of war. And here, it could include human beings, but here I think, presumably Satan and demons are especially the target. All those little sub-deities that supposedly Jesus is wrestling with and just equal on their level, Paul says, no, he is infinitely above their level. In fact, God through Christ has defeated all your little Gnostic sub-deities. Satan and demons are a defeated army. Their shields, their swords, their armor has been taken from them. They have been stripped of it. Moreover, Paul says, God publicly disgraces them, leading them in a triumph in Jesus Christ. Now, we could easily misunderstand and misinterpret that and just say, oh, he won a victory over them. Well, yes, but to rightly interpret this verse, you need to understand that the word triumph was actually a very technical word in this era. It was a technical word for a Roman victory parade. And it was not just any victory parade. This was the biggest and the best of victory parades. When a Roman general achieved a specific, spectacular level of battle, the criteria were very specific and listed out in detail. When he achieved that general, when he achieved a specific level of victory in battle, he was given a monumental victory parade through the streets of Rome to celebrate his victory, to honor him and his achievement. In this case, the word picture is simple. God the Father is the emperor. He is the emperor. He's organizing the parade. He is in charge. Christ is the victorious commanding general. He is the one who has won the battle on the battlefield. Satan and demons, they are the defeated enemies. One commentator says, Christ's captives are driven in humiliating procession, the involuntary and impotent confessors of his superior might. They would actually chain the leading generals or kings of the defeated foes. They would chain them to the back of the chariot of the victorious general, and when they got to a certain place in the city, they would usually execute them. Another author writes, then, behind Christ trails a wretched company of vanquished kings, officers, and soldiers. It is, in the word picture, Satan and his minions. And so we can add then a fourth reason that Christ's salvation is all sufficient. It is all sufficient because it has accomplished the total humiliation of his and our most powerful enemies. 1 Peter 3, verse 19 speaks of this, saying that Christ made victory proclamation to the demonic spirits after his death. He did not go to hell to suffer, but he went to where the demons are in prison and pronounced his victory over them. That is exactly what Paul is describing here. Peter then concludes that little section in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, and he says this, Christ is at the right hand of Father, having declared his victory over demons. He is at the right hand of the Father, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. He is an all-sufficient Savior. Total victory by Christ, total humiliation of his most powerful spiritual enemies. So, when it comes to salvation, what do you fear? What do you fear? Do you fear that Christ's transforming power won't be enough to take you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to take you from death, to raise you to spiritual life? Do you fear that the rising tide of God's forgiveness will stop at your toes? It will come up to the beach just to where you are standing, but no further? And you will not be immersed in his forgiving grace? Do you fear that God still holds a list of all the holy laws that you have broken, that he still holds that list in his hand, and that he's waving at that list at you, angrily demanding recompense? Do you fear that? Paul says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can set all those fears aside. Christ's salvation, the salvation that he provides, is all sufficient. It needs no rituals performed by human hands. They would be an insult, in fact, to the sufficiency of his saving work. There need be no self-atoning efforts, no causing of pain to self, as he'll talk about at the end of this chapter. Christ's salvation, his provision, is all sufficient. Never, my friends, never diminish the glory of your Lord and Savior by doubting the sufficiency of his saving work. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient in every area. His truth is sufficient. It needs no additions or supplements. His person is sufficient. He is both fully God and fully man. His work, generally speaking, is sufficient. Believers are complete in him. Stop the scramble. Stop trying to find the next big thing. Your sufficiency is in Christ. His authority is sufficient. He has no rivals. He has indeed no competitors. And ultimately, his salvation is sufficient. It supplies all you need, having forgiven all your transgressions. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, worship your Lord Jesus this morning. Exalt Him and worship Him, because He is your all-sufficient Lord and Savior. And if you're not a believer, if you've been clinging to some ritual like baptism done with human hands, be done with it. Be done with it. Throw it aside. Cling to Christ, your all-sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great little section in Colossians, so exalting of our Lord, and our hearts resonate with joy. They just sing with praise and enthusiasm and joy. Every time we lift up our Lord and Savior, believers in Jesus Christ like to see Christ exalted. And that's why we love this little epistle of Colossians so much. It elevates Christ so high. In fact, it elevates Him right to the place that He should be at the very, very top. He is first in all things. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your living word, your Son. And we thank you for His all sufficiency. Help us to embrace it. Help us to love it. Help us to live out that sufficiency day by day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.